Today we're in Matthew 22, so let's open our Bibles there. We had looked at the reasons Israel was going to lose her privilege, her call as a nation of priests, and also her privilege as a nation as a whole. She was going to lose it. Jesus had symbolized this when he cursed the fig tree, showing Israel's fate. This was going to be followed by three parables of our Lord, telling them that they lost their privilege and calling, first because they rejected the Father's call through John the Baptist. They rejected the call to repent. They rejected the Son who came to the vineyard. And if you remember in that parable, they took the vineyard owner's son, they captured him, cast him out of the city, and they killed him. That's exactly what they did to the Lord. They captured him in Gethsemane, they took him out of the city, and they sacrificed him. They killed him on Calvary. This is exactly what Jesus had said. And then the last, finally, it showed their rejection of the Holy Spirit as they refused to hear the servant's call to come to the wedding. This message symbolized the rejection of men empowered to preach Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so they rejected those things. They rejected the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They rejected the call. Little did they know that they would face judgment. And 30 years later, Israel would cease to be a nation. For 1900 years, Titus would sack the city and these people would go out. Now, in chapter 21, we're not going to turn there, but beginning right before he gives all these parables, it says that the Jews knew that these parables referred to them. They knew it. And then he gives these parables and they want to come back at him. These hypocrites are trying to come back at him. They figure out a tactic. You know what? He gave us three parables. We're going to throw him three questions that there's no way he'll be able to get out of. And that's what we're going to cover today. Matthew 22, looking at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and thou teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose image inscription is on it. And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Just as Christ gave them three parables, they're going to come to him with three questions. Three questions, three different groups of people. We're going to see the Herodians, we're going to see the Sadducees, and we're going to see the Pharisees. They've come to entangle Jesus in his words. Doesn't that sound crazy? You're talking about the guy who created them. The guy that created language. The guy that gave them the ability to speak and reason. The guy that created the faculties you need to talk. The mouth, the ears. And they think they're going to entangle that person, the God of the universe, in his words. It's not going to happen. They're prideful, arrogance. And so as they bring these people to him, the first ones up are the Herodians. The Herodians come up. Now, I'm going to give you a brief, I'm going to try to keep a very brief history about the Herodians. The Herodians were followers of Herod the Great. They were followers of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was not a Jew. He was half Jewish, half Edomite. And he was the client king of Israel. But how did he get there? He got there because he was the son of a royal Hasmonean official. He was a son. He was clever. He was a high-ranking guy. Just to give you a timeline. Alexander the Great, he comes and he conquers all the area. Judea, Syria, Iraq, Iran, all around there. He overcomes them all. He dies as a young man. And he takes the kingdom, the Alexandrian kingdom, the Mesopotamian kingdom, and he spreads them out among his generals. And there was one general named Seleucus. And he gave Seleucus Judea. He gave him all the area near Egypt. He gave them all the area surrounding that place. And so the Seleucus, he created the Seleucid Empire. Well, a few generations later, one of his descendants would decide, I am God, and he would sacrifice a pig at the Jewish temple. His name is Antiochus. And he would do this, the desecration of the temple. And then he told the Jews, you are no longer allowed to worship here. Well, the Jews didn't take very kindly to that. And then a fella named Maccabees stepped up, and he led a revolt. And they kicked out the Seleucid Empire. Now, there was all these power struggles of Egypt and other places, but the Seleucid Empire, they ran for a while until Maccabees came along. When the Maccabees came along in this revolt, they took over. And they had it for 103 years. And their descendants was called the Hasmoneans. And this is where Herod the Great's family had a rise to power, under the Hasmonean government. Well, there was a civil war after 103 years. And they had to bring Rome in to settle the conflict. Herod the Great said, I'm going to side with Caesar. Well, guess who won? Rome. And guess what Caesar did? He made him the client king of Israel. And that's how he came to power. Now, the Jews thought that Herod the Great, he could have been the Messiah. He was the Messiah that's come, because there was a lot of prosperity that followed that man. See, the Romans, they wanted control, and they wanted subjugation, and they wanted money. And they were going to get it one of two ways. One is they were going to pour into the community and try to win them over. And that's what Herod started with first. He started building up the place. He built up Jerusalem, the walls. He built up Caesarea, the seaport. He built up a huge palace called the Masada. And he built his own palace on top of a mountain that he made. This guy made a mountain. And then he put a palace on top of it. And then to cap it all off, he pleased the Jews by rebuilding the temple and making it bigger than it had ever been in all its history. And there were people that loved him for this. And they were called the Herodians. And that's who these guys are. Now, Herod the Great was also a psychopath. Truly a psychopath. Caesar had said it's better to be Herod's dog than his wife. Because he killed his wife, he killed some kids. He was a true psychopath. He married a Hasmonean princess so that he could try to shore up alliances. And then he has her brother killed. He was a true psychopath. But these people, they followed him, they supported him. And these are most likely the people that would turn in John the Baptist to Herod. And John the Baptist would die by the hands of Herod. These are the Herodians. They were evil. The Pharisees didn't like them. The Pharisees thought the Messiah had to come from the Davidic line. But the Herodians thought the Herods were the Messiah. And they couldn't be any more wrong. So you know what? The Pharisees and Herodians and the Sadducees didn't get along at all. But they came together for one reason. To try to overthrow Jesus. They joined together for that reason. Turn with me real quick to Psalm chapter 2. You've heard this before, I'm sure. Psalm 2. Look at verse 2. Well, actually, let's go with verse 1. Why do the heathen reign? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth do set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. His anointed one is the Christ. They come together against his people. They come together against his son. And these groups that did not get along decided, you know what? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So let's try to team up together, and we're going to trap Jesus in his own words. Now, the Lord knew these guys were up to no good right from the beginning. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. This is the first time we hear about the Herodians. Mark 3, looking at verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Let me give you the context of what was going on there. Jesus was teaching and preaching, and he was healing people. And this threatened the power and the prestige of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. They were like, wait a minute. This guy is getting a following. This guy is teaching and doing things that we don't like, and it ain't about us. We can't allow this. So they seek to destroy him. Jesus knew this. You're in Mark. Go to Mark chapter 8. Let's look at verse 15. This is Jesus telling his disciples. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. These people are evil. They're sinful. Be careful. You let them in, they're going to try to destroy. That's what they're going to do. By the way, you missed a great lesson. If you didn't come to Sunday school this morning, you missed a great lesson about the thief that comes over the wall to seek to kill, steal, and destroy. And that's what these people do. They weren't interested in coming through the way that Christ had given them, himself. They came in a side way, and this is what they wanted to do. Jesus knew it. So these people would be the first ones up to bat. Let's go back to our text, Matthew 22. Let's look at verse 16. Let's look at their words. And he sent, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus answered and perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye, ye hypocrites? They start off with fake platitudes. They call him master. But do they treat him as a master? No. Master. They're not treating him like that. We know that you teach the way of God in truth, but are they listening to him? No. They go on to say, you show no disparity among men, but they do. And then they say, tell us what you think. Do they care what Jesus thinks, yes or no? No. These guys are hypocrites. They don't care at all. They pose a question that they believe will trap him. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Now, lawful according to what? They're not asking about the Roman law. We know what the Romans think. Of course, you got to pay tribute to Caesar. They're asking about the law of God. And what they're saying is, hey, this coinage, this paying tribute to an idolatrous king, is it right? Can we pay it? Should we pay it? They didn't have a problem, but they thought they could trap Jesus. They thought they could box him in. This was a poll tax. And this poll tax, they had to pay it with a Roman denarius, a penny. And Jesus' dilemma was this. If he said that they should pay taxes, he could be accused of denying the sovereignty of God. But if he said that they shouldn't pay taxes, he would be an enemy of Rome. And they thought they boxed him in. But Jesus turns their question into an object lesson. Look at verse 19. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image? And what is the subscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. This is a Roman denarius. This coin was struck with the image of Caesar, but also the words, Pontiff Maxim, high priest. So it has his picture, and it has Pontiff Maxim, high priest. By the way, the popes today still have that inscription, Pontiff Maxim. But this coin says Pontiff Maxim, but it also says Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus. This was an idolatrous coin. It was terrible. Don't get me wrong. They didn't like it, but they didn't have a problem lying in their pockets with it. This is what the Herodians were. They were absolute hypocrites. He says, give unto Caesar the temporal things that belong unto him. Give unto God what belongs to him. That's amazing. What belongs to God? They did. They belonged to God. They were made in his image, and according to Isaiah 43:7, they were made to give him glory. And Paul says if they offered their whole bodies as a living sacrifice, that wouldn't be a great thing. That wouldn't be a special thing. That wouldn't be an over-the-top thing. That would just be reasonable. He calls it in Romans 12:1, your bodies a living sacrifice, a reasonable service. This is what he's saying. He says all of you belong to him. This establishes limits. It regulates rights. It distinguishes a jurisdiction between two empires, heaven and earth. Give to Caesar the temporal things. It doesn't matter. But unto God, give what belongs to him. So what belongs to God? In the image of this guy named Clark, this is what he said. I loved it. He said, the image of the princes stamped on their coin denotes temporal things. They all belong to the government. The image of God stamped on the soul denotes that all its faculties and powers belong to the Most High and should be employed for his service. If the Jews had realized they belonged to God and they worshiped God, then they would have rendered unto him what was due, and they never would have had to render Caesar anything. Because if they had been serving God, they wouldn't be under Roman occupation and control to begin with. They wouldn't have had to render unto Caesar anything. But they did because they weren't rendering unto God what belongs to him. Now, you may be thinking, I don't worry about Rome. And guess what? Taxes, I have to pay them whether I want to or not. It's not a question. But we render things to stuff that we shouldn't all the time. We render our power, our energies, our meditations, our thoughts unto areas in life that don't matter at all. And they occupy us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Paul puts it this way. Let us not sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instrument of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that whom ye yield yourself servant to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, whether of obedience unto righteousness. We render ourselves to things that we shouldn't all the time. Think about the things that occupy our time that in the grand scheme of eternity don't amount for anything. Think about that. That occupies most of our pursuits, if we're honest. Mine too. I think about the mindless hours of me looking on social media. The mindless hours of watching TV. The mindless time. Or the meditations of thinking about the wrong things other than my Lord. Think about all those things. And I render the things that really belong to God to other things that don't matter at all. That's me. So I'm just preaching to me. But I'm thinking I'm not alone in this. We shouldn't render unto Caesar what belongs to God. Let's go back to our text. When Jesus says this, look at their response. Verse 22. Matthew 22:22. And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him, and they went their way. They were like, wow, they didn't expect that. Whoa, hey, wait a minute, and guess what? They don't want to say anything else. They're realizing real quick, like, wait a minute, we're outsmarted, and they leave it. Let's go to the next group. So who's up next? The Sadducees. Let's listen to what they said. The same day came him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Pay attention, that's important. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed into his brothers. The Sadducees, they are wealthy Jewish aristocrats. Josephus says that they're rude, arrogant, power hungry, and quick to dispute with anybody who disagreed. They were rich, the elite. They weren't had the numbers that the Pharisees had, but they had the control of the temple, and they were very wealthy. And so they come up first, and they come up with this question. It's important, this idea is, these are the people who believe there's no resurrection because their question they're about to ask them pertains to the resurrection. Why are they asking him a question about something they don't believe in? Because they're trying to trip him up. Now their question starts off with, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed. Now where do we find this? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Okay, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and shall take her to be his wife, and shall perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, and that is the name be not put out of Israel. The idea was that, hey, you know what? If my brother passed away, I would take his wife. I would produce a seed after his name so that his name would carry on. This was the rule. It's called the kinsman redeemer. You want to see it in more detail? You go to the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. So they started this idea with this law. This is what Moses said. And now they're going to ask a question about the resurrection. Matthew 22, verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. And the first, and he had married a wife and deceased, and having no issue, left his wife with his brother. Likewise, the second and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection at all. And they're going to ask him this question about the resurrection. And they're trying to break him. And they're trying with this ridiculous hypothetical question to try to disprove him. Now, does the Old Testament talk about the resurrection? Well, we know the New Testament does. The resurrection is all through there. I'm getting tongue-tied. The resurrection is all through there. You have the Apostle Paul says, if it wasn't for the resurrection, we, above all men, would be most miserable. We see the resurrection. It's all throughout the New Testament. But remember, the New Testament wasn't written there. It wasn't. Guys, I got tongue-tied, and so I was trying to get my tongue straight, and all you guys were like, don't worry, I'm not speaking in tongues, okay? It's not going to happen, all right? Hey, these guys were trying to disprove the resurrection with this crazy hypothetical, but they didn't have the New Testament scripture. But does the Old Testament talk about the resurrection? Yes, all the way through it. I'm going to give you just a few. My favorite passage. Turn with me to Job 19. My favorite passage in all the scripture, 19:25. This is what it says. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Here it is. Is the resurrection in Scripture? Absolutely. In the first book ever written. The first book written in the Bible is not Genesis. It's placed there, but the first book in the Bible written was Job. Job lived before Moses. So this idea, right before it all, talks about the resurrection. Here in Job 19, 25, 26. Also in Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Looking at verse 28. Oh, wow, I got to move quick. Psalm 22, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. And they that go down to the dust, this is talking about the dead, shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. Those who bow in the dust will one day bow before him. Talking about the resurrection. Hosea. This is beautiful. Actually, let's turn there. Hosea chapter 6. We have two verses in Hosea. I'll let you turn there if you find it, Hosea. I'm going to read you Isaiah real quick. Isaiah 26:19 said this, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Talking about the resurrection. Here's another one, Hosea 6, looking at verse 1. "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." You're in Hosea, stay there. Go to Hosea 13. Let's look at verse 14. And it says this, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes." This is the resurrection in the Old Testament. Absolutely. Ezekiel talks about this and he said, prophesy about life coming to dead bones. Coming back, bringing people to life. Daniel 12. We just read this morning, Daniel 12:3. You don't got to turn there. I'm just going to read it again. It says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt." It's all through there. But there's a problem. So why didn't they believe if it's all throughout the Old Testament? It's because the Sadducees only believed in the first 5 books of Moses. All those passages they didn't hold. They didn't believe in the Psalms. They didn't believe in Daniel. They didn't believe in Isaiah. They didn't believe in Ezekiel. They didn't believe in Hosea. They didn't believe in those. They only believed in the first 5 books. So Jesus is going to come to them and he's going to show them from the things they believe that the resurrection is real. But this is not how I would answer it, just to be fair. They gave Jesus a question. A woman goes and marries her brother. He dies. Marries the next one. He dies. Marries the next one, he dies, all the way to the 7th. Well, Jesus is going to take them to the Word. But me, I would have said, what is wrong with these guys? She's already killed 3 brothers. I'm not going to be 4. What is wrong with these guys? This is a crazy question. She gets through all 7 of them, and guess what? He dies too. What is this woman doing? I don't know. That would have been my question back. But Jesus knows how to answer them better than I do. Let's go back to our text, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 29. "And Jesus answered them and said, you do err, knowing not the scriptures nor the power of God." This was true on so many levels. They didn't believe the scriptures, the other 34 books they didn't even hold. And they didn't know the power of God to resurrect the dead. So Jesus corrects their misinformed idea of marriage and the resurrection. Look at verse 30. "For in the resurrection, that will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He goes right to the things that they accept. And this is the call of Moses, something they hold dear to their hearts. And he's going to go right there and say, look at the present tense. He's the God of the living. Now, they're not going to be able to say anything to this. I don't want to skip over this part. This passage, to be honest, has troubled a lot of people throughout the ages. Because couples want to know, what relationship will I have with my spouse in heaven? Will they still be This has plagued a lot of people throughout the ages. When Jesus says this, it's not a definitive explanation on our relationships in heaven. And there's not enough information to be dogmatic either way. But let's explain why people would neither be given to marriage or be in marriage by what we know about marriage. Marriage first is a picture of Christ in the church. Remember Ephesians says, to love each other as Christ loved and gave himself for the church. It is a picture of our relationship with Christ. Marriage is a picture of that. We won't need a picture of it because we will see it in actualization in heaven. So there won't be a need there. Marriage also was for procreation. What did he tell Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. We don't need procreation in heaven. Marriage was also for partnership, to fight against loneliness. He says it's not good for man to be alone. So he created Eve. It was also for protection and for provision, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Remember, the husband was supposed to treat the wife and to take thought about her as the weaker vessel and to minister and to sacrifice for her. And she was to live for him. Proverbs 31, she takes care of her family. All these wonderful things. These two people take care of each other. They are things that you won't need in heaven. So what's this mean about marriage? Does it mean I won't even know my wife? No, that's not what it means. You guys remember, and I'm skipping a lot because of time, but you guys remember when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus? You remember that rich man when he asked for that drop of water? What's the next thing he asked for? Go tell my brothers. So did he, in the afterlife, did he remember his family? Yes or no? Yes. Jesus also talks about this in Matthew early on. He says that many are invited to the table to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is grandfather, father, and grandson eating at the table together. So am I to assume that I won't know my wife or my family? Or no, not that at all. So what's our relationship going to look like? I don't know, but I believe it'll look better. How do I know that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Looking at verse 42. Now, there's some of you, you don't have to say amen to this, are probably thinking, Pastor, don't ruin my way out. Don't do it. But let's carry on. Our relationship in heaven, I don't know what it'll look like, but I know it'll be better. Here's what it says. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised to a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's also a spiritual body. These relationships. Do you know when Jesus talked about the wine, what does the good host do? What did he do in his first? He saved the good wine for last. The best is yet to come. I don't know what our relationships are going to look like, but I believe they're going to look better. We will not be hindered. And guess what, ladies? You will not have to pick up his socks anymore. No, Mary, I don't need all this. Amen. No, she's right. Hey, listen. We will have each other, but we'll have each other in a different way, in a different meaning, for a different purpose. Our fellowship will be different because of all the things that hurt us as a person will be gone. And that's a beautiful thing. He says this, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read which was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God of the living, not the dead. Now, verse 33, listen to this. Go back to our text, 22 verse 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished. Wait a minute, here's another one. Whoa, we didn't expect that. You're not going to confuse Jesus. Hey, our God has all the answers. All the answers. Even to the hypothetical questions. He's got them all. We may not have them. Your pastor may not know them. But God certainly has the answer. I tell people all the time when they come to my office and they're struggling, even non-Christians, because people will tell me, Pastor, what do you say to the people who don't believe in Christ? Well, I follow Oliver North on this. Or not Oliver North, Clarence Thomas, the Supreme Court Justice. They asked him that question. He said this, North is still North. Whether you believe it or not, the truth is still the truth. And I tell guys, whether you believe in God or not, if you're hurting, you take it to Him. If you're angry, you take it to Him. If you question why, you take it to Him. Because I may not know all your answers. You may not know all your answers. But He's the one who holds all the answers. Go to Him. And this is the truth. These guys are astonished. Got one more group. Guess who's up next? The Pharisees. They step up into the batter's box. But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silent, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked them a question, tempting Him, saying, guess who comes to the plate? A lawyer! This is an expert of the law. He comes to the plate. He can definitely stump Jesus, right? Absolutely not. He's talking to the Word made flesh. There's no way He's going to question Him about the Word and Jesus doesn't know. But let's go on. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, if thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love the neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Guys, the scribes and the lawyers have been debating for years this same question. They had 1,613 laws. They knew that everyone couldn't remember all of them. So they divided them. They divided them into heavy laws and light laws. Things that were more important, things that were less important. But we know from James that if you offend in one manner of the law, you've broken what? All of the laws. And so Jesus comes and He gives them the essence behind the law. The Ten Commandments, the first four commandments pertain to our relationship with God. The last six pertain to our relationship with others. And Jesus quotes to them the Shema, the thing that they prayed every single day, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then He ties it to Leviticus, that we're to love others as ourselves. And this is the whole duty of man. And this scribe who asks this, he listens to Jesus and it affects him personally. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Guys, I have like 3 minutes. I know I'm over, but just hang with me. This is wonderful. The scribe, he hears the truth and it changes him. Verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all the soul, and with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, and he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. No man after that asked him anything. This guy was so close. There's so many people that are so close. If this guy truly knew it, and he knew the requirement, he would know how far he falls short, and he would have clinged to him for salvation. He was this close. My friend likes to tell me that there are a lot of people missing heaven by 18 inches. The length from here to here. And they are missing it. There are people who know. And will say, this is the truth. But if they took it truly in their heart, they would drop what they had and they would follow him. I don't know if this guy did. I can't tell you for sure. I'd like to think he did, but I don't know. So how does Jesus finish this thing, these questions? He embarrasses them. He shuts them up. They go away, but he asks them one question first. Let's go back to our text and we're going to finish with these four verses. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. And he said unto them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus said, listen, I know you're looking at me like I'm a man. You're looking at your Messiah just as a man. Understand, he's also the Son of God. David called him Lord. You know, you rightly say he will be the son of David, but he was also the Lord of David. In Revelation, Jesus calls him both the root and the branch of David. And if they would accept that, and if they would come to that acknowledgement, they too could have eternal life. But the saddest part is, it says they didn't ask him any more questions, and they all went away. If they would have been asking the serious questions, hey, Christians, do you ask yourself the serious questions? Who am I paying what to? Am I giving God what belongs to him? All of me, my time, my meditation, my thoughts, my energies, my worries, my fears, my anger, my hurt. Am I giving him everything that belongs to him? Or am I keeping some of it myself? My bitterness, my sadness, my goals, my dreams. Am I paying him what belongs to him? Am I sharing his message that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the only way to eternal life? It is what these people need most, and is what our job and our privilege to give. They thought they were going to trick Jesus, but there ain't no tricking Jesus. He's got the answers. Amen? All right. We're going to pray. I think Steve's going to come up and finish us off with one more song. You okay with that, Steve? Okay. Thumbs up by Steve. Hey, as we think about this and we sing through this song, I want you to consider where you are at in your relationship with the Lord. Am I giving unto him what's due to him? Guys, you know what the hardest part about the Christian life is? It's daily. It's every day. Every day I have to ask my question this. I have to ask that question. Come on up, Jeff, would you? Every day I have to ask that question. And let me tell you something, more often than not, and I hate to tell you this, at the end of the day, I realize that I didn't give him everything that he's due. I fail in that all the time. I'm so glad for his mercies and that they're new every single day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us examine our lives. Let us be a people, Lord, and want to give you the things that are due to you. Lord, let us not put our lot of stake and faith in the temporal things of this life. Let us press into you. Let us realize also that you're the God that has the answers. We may never know this side of eternity the things we want to know, but we can trust in the one who does. Lord, you are the ones. We don't know the future, but we do know who holds it. Let us trust you and seek you and pursue you in all of that. In Jesus' name.